When you hear the word church, what do you think of? You might think of buildings, you might think of stained glass windows or pews or crosses. You might think of singing or preaching. First thing that might come to some of your mind is boring. You spend time during the sermon thinking about what you're going to do next, right? Okay, so my team has a 1 o'clock game today. Or maybe you wander and you think, did I finish watching all of those recordings of that episode or that show that I've been watching? Or do I still have a few new ones to watch? It's really easy for your mind to wander when you think church is boring. Maybe not a whole lot comes to your mind when you hear the word church. It's just routine. It's what you do. You know, you come, you sit, sing, listen, leave, and then you return the next week and do the same thing all over again. It's just routine. It's what you've done since you were growing up. So might as well just keep it going. I mean, isn't that what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go to church, so why not just keep it going? Now, worse than that, the first word that comes to your mind when you think of church could be hypocrite. Maybe you've seen a leader in the church, maybe a pastor, fail morally, or you've heard about somebody embezzling money from a church. So you wonder if you can actually trust the people in the church. Or maybe it's not quite that extreme, but you know, you hear people talk about how they care. And you go to church and you don't feel like they care about you. So you question whether or not this is a place for you. Now maybe some of you, and I hope some of you do, when you think of the word church, you think the church is my family. You actually enjoy coming together because you love the people that are here. You love being able to help them. You want to help them. You think of them as family members. Hopefully some of you enjoy singing the truths that we believe. Enjoy singing those out loud. Maybe some of you love hearing God's word. It's not about the preaching, the style, but it's the fact that you get to hear a word from God. And you look forward to that. Whatever your thoughts on church are, you may have some ideas about what our church needs. What needs to happen here at our church? What should change in our church? And one person could think, well, you know, our church needs to be a little bit more entertaining. And we should be a place where people enjoy our presentation. So we should work on our presentation. Or maybe think, you know, we really need to streamline things. Because we could really be more efficient. We could just get this church done in a more timely fashion. Maybe think about efficiency. Or maybe you think, we just really need to update everything. We just need to update all. We need everything to be brand new. Whatever you think, that's a question we want to address this morning. What does our church need? And as Paul continues to tell the Colossians what Jesus means for their lives, for living right now, and he also is telling us how to walk in Christ, even now, he's going to address this. He's going to tell them what should be true of them individually and as a church. And so he's going to tell us what our church needs in this next section. So you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to focus on four realities that should be true in our church. And while we have different ideas about what our church needs, Paul's going to tell us what God says our church needs. Paul speaks for God as an apostle, and he's telling this church what they need. And so he's telling us he never met this church. He'd never met these believers. And so he speaks to them as an apostle, and he's speaking to people he'd never met to tell them, hey, this is what the Christian life is. So he's speaking in that same way to us, telling us what we need to know about the Christian life and here what our church needs. So in these verse 15 through 17, he's going to explain to us what our church needs. The first reality that should be true in our church is that Christ's peace must rule in our church. So look at verse 15. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We can be controlled by a lot of different things, right? Groups can be controlled by things. You have a group of friends that could be controlled by envy. You have one guy in the group, he's come to be used to being the funny guy. No, and then somebody else comes along who's funnier than him. And in that moment, he's envious of this other person. And that envy then controls what he does. He responds by trying to focus all his energies on making that person look bad, or maybe just leaves the group. Or you have fear. Fear could control a group. You tell a group of employees that the company's going to have some cutbacks. It's going to mean people are going to lose their job. People could respond to that by trying to look better than the next person, maybe even throwing somebody under the bus because they want to keep their job. So these different emotions, fear, envy, they could control a group. But Paul's telling us as a church, we should not be ruled by envy or fear of personal loss. Instead, the local church should be controlled by the peace of Christ. Now, to understand what Paul's talking about, we should look back at chapter 1 and verse 20 in this letter, where he talks about this peace that God has brought about in Christ. And he says there that God is reconciling all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. And in verse 21, he talks about this hostility that we all have, that the Colossians had naturally toward God. And then in verse 22, it mentions that they were saved from that hostility. They were reconciled to God through Christ's death. See, the reality is we are all born in Adam's sin. We're born into this world hostile to God. We are kind of born from birth. We are taking our place in this hostile world, and we're hostile too towards it. And so what happened? Christ came and he saved us from that hostility. He came and rescued us from our hostility that was in us towards God. He brought peace with God and peace in us. And he did that by taking our place on the cross. And he put an end to hostility. God put an end to hostility through Jesus. And he caused us to be part of a peace that he's actually bringing about throughout this whole world. One day, every knee will bow. There will be peace on earth. But we get to be a part of that right now. We're a part of this end time peace right now. And so that end time peace that was established at the cross, Paul's saying that peace should control the congregation. It should control this group of believers. He says that peace must rule in your hearts. And your there is plural. It's you all. And he says that the heart, he's not just talking about this individual experience. The heart is kind of the center of the person. It's the mind, will, and emotions. It's really, he's talking about the entirety of the person. This shouldn't be something superficial, just external. This should be a peace that comes from the heart. This is the entire person demonstrates this peace that he's talking about. So he goes on to say that this peace, it's to this peace that you were called in one body. That one body is the church, especially the local church that is an expression of a body. We all work together to grow up to be like Christ. We're helping each other become more and more like Christ. That is the body image that he's talking about here. And he says that we were called to this. And don't replace the word called with the word invite. That's too weak for what he's saying here. He's talking more about like a court summons. There's not an option here. He's telling you, this is what you were called to. This is what you were summoned to do. You were summoned to this peace. And so, because of that, because God brought you into this peace, he's put an end to this hostility. We share that together. We share the end of hostility. We share this peace. So that's what should control us as a church. Really, again, this is a picture of what's going to happen in the end. In the end, there's going to be peace. People are going to get along. And it's all going to be because of what Jesus has done. So we right now should be a snapshot, a window into what it's going to look like someday. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly. That's why in the previous verses he talked about how we need to bear with each other and forgive each other. But that love, that's possible only because of what Christ has done. That's also evidence of this peace. That's what's going to make for a peaceful environment when people love. And so that's what we need to be. We need to be an expression of God's peace. It needs to rule us. Now, there's many things that could make our church more attractive. And there's lots of things that we can do. And I don't want to downplay some of the things that are happening. I'm very thankful for Lisa and Tiffany and Tracy and lots of people that decorate the church. I'm thankful for Betty and for Teresa who clean the church, for Mike and for many others that make sure and take care of our facilities. That's a good thing. We should take care of and keep things looking nice. But there's actually something more important for our church than those things. We need to be a place, again, where Christ's peace rules. It's the people, how we are, how we interact. That's job one. That's the priority. That's what Christ commands us to do. His commanding expectation for his people, what he has summoned us to be, is a people of peace. That's what our church really needs. So Christ's peace must rule in our hearts or in our church. Second, Christ's word must dwell in our church. Christ's word must dwell in our church. Look at verse 16. In chapter 3, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with one another, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." When I was at Moody, I met a girl named Zhenya. She was from, I think she was from the Ukraine, but she was grew up in communist Russia. And she said sometimes she didn't always feel comfortable with singing that happened in church because it reminded her of the singing they do in the communist meetings. They'd go to a communist meeting and they'd sing songs that were supposed to tell them, hey, this is the best place to be. Communism is great. You want to agree with us on that. And so she felt like she'd go to church and she kind of felt like it was that propaganda. That's the way it felt to her. So what's the difference between what would happen at those meetings and what happens here? Well, communism is just an idea that somebody had, an idealistic kind of thing, that they were trying to make the world a better place. At least for them, maybe they were thinking of others too. But that's the idea. And in order for that kind of an idea to work, you have to have people that agree with it. So singing songs, that's one of the ways that people would persuade somebody to agree with them. So when Zhenya was singing those songs, they didn't come from her heart. They were meant to persuade her heart. That's a difference between what we're doing. See, the Christian church is not just an idea for how to make the world a better place. That's not what we're doing. We're not just a group of people who even agree on a certain subject. We're a group of people who have been transformed by a message. Been transformed by the message about Jesus. As he describes it here, the gospel he describes as the word of Christ. That's the message about Christ. The message about Jesus. Remember, Christ is that end time king. It's the end time king who's going to come and rule over the world. But he didn't come just at the end of time. He came now. He came before the end of time. And he lived exactly the kind of life that God created people to live. He always obeyed. He never did anything that was wrong. He lived the perfect life, so he should not have to have died. Death is actually a punishment for sin. We're all sinners. That's why we all experience death. Jesus never sinned. He should have eternal life. He should have lived forever. And yet, he purposefully endured the cross for sinners like you and I. He did that. That is what transforms us. Hearing that message of the fact that this Jesus came and lived for us, died for us, rose again for us. When he rose, that was God showing us that he hadn't died for his own sin. And he was also showing us that this end time resurrection that Jesus experienced in the middle of time, it was showing us that's the only way for us to have eternal life with God. And we're here, we gather because we heard that message and we recognized something about ourselves. We agreed that we're sinners. We agreed that what God says in his word about us is true. We are not the way we're supposed to be. We live for ourselves. And so we responded to that by saying, I don't want to keep living this way. I'm trusting in what Jesus has done for me. That message transformed our lives. We turned from that old way, and by his grace, by what Jesus has done, and by his spirit, we then begin to live in a different way. It's because of that summons that he's called us to. So friend, if what I just said, if what I've just described, if that doesn't describe you, please listen. The reality is when you hear the gospel, you actually are hearing from God. God speaks through the gospel. You may be hearing God for the first time You're actually hearing it. Maybe you've heard those words before, but maybe right now it's having an effect on you. You're hearing God speak to you. You recognize, I'm a sinner. I shouldn't be that way. Know that you're hearing from God. God is speaking to you, telling you, you need Christ. You need what Jesus has done. He sent his son so that you could turn from that sin and trust in his son. Respond to that message. Respond by saying, I don't want to keep living this way. Jesus, save me. You can do that right now. In your heart, you can say, God, I need that salvation. I need Jesus. Save me. Forgive me. If you have any questions about that, I just want to encourage you, don't leave. If you hear that conviction, you hear something kind of going on when you hear that message about Jesus, don't leave here. Talk to me. Wait till after the service. Come up here. I will stay up front and talk to me a little bit more. And there are other people who would also be willing to talk to you as well. But that is the message that establishes our church. It's transformed us. And so it's that message about Jesus that should dwell richly in our church. Everything that you see here should be done with reference to that message about Jesus. We are who we are because of what Jesus has done for us. So everything that takes place here should take place with a view focusing on what Jesus has done. That's why we preach the way that we do. That's why I preach about Christ in the Old Testament. Everything has to do with Christ. Even the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. When we were in Genesis, it had to do with Christ. When we were in Psalms, it had to do with Christ. When we were in Habakkuk, it had to do with Christ. Everything has to do with Christ. And so we want to keep that message about Jesus and about what he's done for us, that we are sinners, but because of what Jesus has done, we're forgiven sinners. We want to keep that message in front of us. And there's a lot of different ways that we could do that. We could keep that in front of us through the sermons that you'll hear, through the way that we talk to each other, through the Lord's Supper. That's a way to keep this message in front of us. But Paul actually centers in on something specific here. Another important way that we keep the message about Christ, the word of Christ, front and center. He says that we need to make sure that Christ's word is dwelling in us richly by teaching and admonishing one another. Now, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 28, you notice this is exactly what he said about his ministry. In verse 28, he said, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Warning there is the exact same word as admonishing here. Only here in chapter 3, it's not Paul that's doing it. It's one another. Everybody, all of us in the congregation are admonishing and teaching one another. Now, there is a place for pastors to do what I'm doing in teaching and admonishing. In Ephesians 4, Paul basically says that that's what equips you so that you can then do that same thing. You can admonish and you can teach. But right here, he's talking about how we all do that. And teaching's the positive side, admonishing is the negative. Teaching is basically sharing the truth about Christ. Admonishing is warning, especially any professing believers, not to stray from that truth. And so we do that, he says, in all wisdom, which means we're paying attention to our circumstances. We don't just do that and don't pay attention to what we're going through. We apply this message about Christ to our lives right now in the circumstances we're in all wisdom. Now, there are a number of ways that we can do that. But what Paul says here, what he zeroes in on, is something specific, and we've already done it this morning. Now, I preach from the ESV. I think it's a good translation, but sometimes you'll have another translation that I think it gets at a verse a little bit more clearly. Greek is not like English. Words, you're not always sure which words go with which words. So, and usually it's just a slight variation. I think the NIV does a little bit better job at translating this verse, and it reads, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." In other words, from my translation, it's the words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those should go with the words teaching and admonishing rather than singing. He's telling us in the first section how we teach and admonish, and then he's going to go on to say something very similar about how we sing in the next verse. But we teach and admonish through our singing, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I could talk to you about why I think that. I have reasons. We go into that more deeply. And if you want to ask questions about that, I can talk to you after the service. It has to do with the form of the words, the structure of the verse, and the parallel in Ephesians. But just know that I think that it's telling us how to carry out this teaching and admonishing. One of the ways that we as a church together teach and admonish one another is by our singing, our congregational singing. See, our singing is not propaganda. It's not where we're trying to brainwash ourselves. You know, it's not that the church is trying to brainwash you every time you sing. This is a reflection that comes from our heart, and we all are participating in this singing because we're encouraging each other in this truth. We're encouraging each other to continue in this truth. That's what we're doing when we sing. Now, maybe you haven't ever thought of that before, thought about the fact that not only do we sing to God when we're here in church, but we also sing for each other. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. That's one of the reasons why I never, ever, ever, ever want our church, when we're singing, to reflect a concert. I love concerts. I love music. But that's not what we're doing here. We don't want to dim the lights out there and keep things lit here, because that's what happens when there's an audience that's watching somebody that's performing. That's not what we do when we sing. When we sing, we're all participating. So the people that were up here this morning, they weren't performing, not even to God. They weren't performing. And you were not an audience. We're all together, singing together, and encouraging each other in this truth about Christ. Now, I know that, you know, I don't want to belittle other churches that may do things differently, because I know where their heart comes from. They're trying to be evangelistic in what they're doing and how they're progressing or performing and things like that. Even the lighting. We want to do things well. Good lighting is a good thing. But what that is trying to use our music as an evangelistic tool. That's not our evangelistic tool. It's not how we sing or how we present that's the evangelistic tool. It's the message. It's the gospel. That's what's going to change people. Not the mood, not the lighting, not the ambiance, not the atmosphere. It's the gospel that's going to change people. And so we want somebody to walk into this building and to hear that message, because that's the only thing that's going to change anyone in any real and ultimate sense. So that is what we need from our church. Now, there's a person who's commented on the use of evangelism and music in that way, and she referred to it as entertainment evangelism. And she says, to attract people from our culture, some Christian churches depend on glitz and spectacle and technological toys rather than on the strong, substantive declaration of the Word of God and its authoritative revelation for our lives. We want to depend on the authority and power of the Word of God, not on any manipulative tricks that might actually be more similar to what the communists were doing with Zhenya than what we want to do. We want the Word of God to enter their heart, the message of Christ to enter their heart. That's what we need for our church. We need to sing all kinds of songs. He lists all these different kinds of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there are some people that have tried to suggest that those are all synonyms for just one thing, and that's psalms. And they would tell you, you can only sing psalms from Scripture, from the Old Testament. But it's not true for a number of reasons. You can find all three of these words in the Psalms, but the New Testament has songs. You have songs, I would say Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is an example of a song that's been recorded, the way that it lists, the way that it words. Some people think that Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is a song. And then the more obvious examples in Revelation that say you're singing a song. So Revelation 15, 3 has the song of the Lamb that's not found in the Psalms. So it's not that we only have this one book to work with, but we should benefit from that book. So we don't know exactly what the distinctions are here, but the word Psalms could be the songs that are found in the Old Testament, Psalms of David as well as other songs. That word hymns, even in secular Greek, it would be used for songs that would praise a god. So you have this guy named Pliny. He's writing to Emperor Trajan about Christians. And he says that the Christians sing a hymn to Christ as to a god. He recognized what hymns were. And he knew they were singing a hymn, but they were singing to Christ as to a god. So hymns here could be a song of praise to Christ, just like you read in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. That kind of a praise. And then you have spiritual songs that have to do with songs that the Holy Spirit produces in a person's life. The work of the Spirit. He's at work in Christians, and he produces these different songs. Now, regardless of the distinction, every single one of those songs has to do with this message about Christ. This is about the good news of Christ. So I want you to think about what that sings. What that means, when we sing, our songs, whatever we sing in the morning, should point us to Christ. What we sing should point us to that message of the gospel. And when we sing, we're participating together in teaching and warning. All of us are doing that. We're teaching each other and warning each other by what we sing. We're not an audience, we're the participants. So that means that we need to be careful about what we sing. I do think that what he's saying here may impact us in terms of style. It says lots of different songs, lots of different kinds of songs. So style is not really the issue. Content is the issue. Is what we sing pointing us to that message about Christ? Is what we sing do that? That's what we want it to do. There can be lots of different styles and ways that we go about it. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, but we want to make sure that what we sing is really pointing us to that good news about Christ. So, what does that mean for you and I individually? It means that we need to sing loudly even if we don't feel like we can because we don't like our voice. We should still sing loudly. And we do that because it's for the good of others. It's not just for ourselves. It's for the good of others that we sing loudly. Other people need us to sing loudly. They need that because it's encouraging. If you can imagine just a room full of people that are singing loud, they're all singing passionately about what they believe, that's encouraging. It's encouraging to hear people sing because you can tell they believe what they're singing. That's going to be encouraging because, you know, there are going to be some times that people are struggling. And it's especially important in those times that we're all singing loudly for that person that's struggling. I like the way Matt D'Amico puts it. He says, people in every congregation have no voice at times. They're not singing, not because they don't want to. They're weak and worn. And in that hour, they can hardly speak, much less sing. Maybe it's a young woman who can't sing it as well because that Sunday marks 1 year since her mother's death. Or a young couple who can't sing Great is Thy Faithfulness a few days after another miscarriage. In God's infinite love, he has not left these people alone. Instead, he has ordained for corporate worship to work, not only vertically, but horizontally. In that moment, when the broken believer struggles to address God, we remember that God has told us to address one another with our songs. So we need to sing. This word about Christ needs to dwell richly in our church, and it does so through our singing. We need to sing loud and clear. We need to sing about Christ and what he's done for us and sing from a heart that believes what he's done for us. And we're not at a concert or even a sing-along. We're at a gathering of God's people who have all been changed by this message. And we want to sing that message for all to hear, showing that we believe it. Christ's word must dwell in our church. The third reality that needs to be true in our church is the Lord's name must define our church. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is really a summary of what he's been saying. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he said, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. And now he once again says, Lord, and he mentions doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. These are summaries for what the Christian life is all about. He makes it perfectly clear that this involves everything. He says that whatever you do, in word or deed, whether you're talking or acting, do everything. It's not enough to just say that you believe. It's not enough to just say that Jesus is your Lord. You actually have to act like it. And there are no exceptions to where Jesus' authority is valid. No exceptions to that. Now, we lived in Florida for a little while, and we took advantage of these things called Florida passes to Disney World. And it was a great deal. And those passes were only for non-peak times. Right? So there were exceptions to when you could actually use those passes and go to Disney World. So it was a great deal. And basically, you could go if it wasn't summer or holidays or spring break, or I think there were a lot of weekends we couldn't go. But other than that, I mean, you could go and you could have fun, and we did. We enjoyed it. We took advantages of those times that you could actually go. So there were these exceptions to when you could, when that ticket was valid. That's not the way the Christian life works. It's not that there are times where there are exceptions. It's not really valid in this case. There's no times that it's invalid to live as a Christian under Christ's lordship. No days off, no off situations. When you come to Christ, you can't say, Jesus, you can have my life except on peak times. You can't say, Jesus, you know, you're my Lord except for Saturdays. Or except when I'm at work. I mean, it's just a different world there. If we recognize that Jesus really is Lord of everything, then we submit to him always. No exceptions. You are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice that he moves from Christ to Lord. He's been repeating Christ up to this point, and then he suddenly shifts because he's focusing in on the authority that Jesus has. Jesus is in charge. And so we must do everything in his name, in the sense that we're doing things recognizing his reputation, his character. Everything we do should be done in a way that we recognize that we represent his character, his life, his name. We've called on the name of the Lord, now we're bearing that name. We received Christ, and when we received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we became ambassadors, representatives. We were taking his name on us, and now we need to live it out and represent that name well. So we reflect his character in everything we do. There's no exceptions to that. When I was at camp, I mentioned that a few weeks ago, my first experience, but I went to that summer camp many, many different times. And every single time we swam, we would quote a verse. And so we would say, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I can't, there's like a little southern there because it was southern Indiana, but I can't get it out of my head. And you know, they said that so we wouldn't drown anybody. You know, we want to make sure, be nice, do it to the glory of God. There's some truth there, though. Even swimming is not outside of what you do for your Lord and under his authority. In the verse, he's saying whether you eat or drink, even eating mundane things like eating and drinking, what you do every day, that's not outside of bringing God glory, bringing the Lord glory. Everything we do is to be for Christ's glory, representing his name. So Paul's going to go on to tell us more about what that means. He's going to tell us how we represent Christ's name in our marriages, in our parenting, in other relationships. But this is how we have to think as a church. We are representing Christ. So think about, what is it that you do that doesn't represent Christ well? And remember that there are no exceptions. It's not like, well, that's okay, I can do that here. If Christ is Lord of everything, he's Lord of everything. So we need to represent him. You know, really, that commandment in the Old Testament to not take the name of the Lord in vain, that's what this is getting at. You know, it's true we shouldn't be flippant with God's name, but what that commandment was really talking about is misrepresenting God, taking his name in the sense of saying, I am a part of his people, I am a part of the Lord's people, and then misrepresenting him to the world. That was taking the names Lord in vain. Don't take the names, the name of the Lord in vain. Recognize that if we are following Christ, saying he's our Lord, we represent him, and we represent him to the world as well. Now, I'm sure you've heard people say, you know, that they're not Christians because we're all a bunch of hypocrites. And understand that in that moment, that's an excuse. And I say that because any thoughtful person knows that just because you call yourself something doesn't make you that. You know, Frank Abagnale, he became famous for Catch Me If You Can, that movie. He went around impersonating airline pilots and doctors and lawyers and other things. And you shouldn't use Frank Abagnale as a reason why you don't like airline pilots or doctors or lawyers. He's an imposter. So in the same way, there are people that say that they're Christians and they're really not. That should not be the basis for why you reject Christianity. That's an excuse to say, well, that imposter over there made you look bad, so. But the fact of the matter is, we do represent Christ. We represent our Lord. If we say he's our Lord, what we're saying is we're submitting to him. So what we do is a reflection of what our Lord has been telling us to do. That's what we're saying. So we want to make sure that we represent him as a church. That's why we want very clear lines between members and non-members. Because what we're doing when we baptize somebody, we're vouching for that person as a group. We're saying that person's a Christian. He represents Christ. That's what we're doing. We do not want to be flippant about that. Realize we are responsible when we baptize somebody just because, hey, we heard them say a prayer. We're going to baptize them. And then they go out and misrepresent Christ to the world. That's on us. We as a church have to take this seriously. See, when somebody goes out from our midst, they're a member of our church, and they do something that misrepresents Christ, it's not just a problem because it makes our church look bad. It's a problem because our church is making Christ look bad. So we want to make sure that we are a committed group of believers that are helping each other, because we're going to fall, we're going to fail, but we want to be encouraging each other to represent Christ well, to do everything in his name for his glory. So we want to take this role seriously. The Lord's name must define our church. The last reality that should be true of us is that the Lord's church must be thankful. You may have noticed that I've kind of skipped over a few things in these verses. So let's go back through it. We'll read through it. And I want you to listen for what Paul repeats in each verse. He says in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts," or thankfulness, "in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Each case, there's thankfulness. So we cannot be a church or Christians who are genuine if there's no thankfulness there for what Christ has done for us. In fact, in Romans, when Paul is making it very clear that there is absolutely no one who will stand before God and have an excuse, no one will be able to give any excuses before God someday. Listen to what he says, one of his indictments in chapter 1. At the end of verse 20, he says, "They are without excuse." Everyone is without an excuse. And then he says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." We have a responsibility as human beings to give thanks to God. We are saved now so that we will give thanks to God because we recognize what he's done for us. If we fail to give thanks implicitly, what we're saying is we're self-sufficient. We don't need anybody. We're also implicitly saying that we got what we have. It all comes from us, our work, our effort. We're not thankful because we think we did it. If you don't think you need anyone, you're not going to be a very thankful person. When we recognize what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ, we are going to be thankful. We'll see our dependence on him. We'll see our need for him. We will, in fact, encourage each other to be thankful. When we think about that peace, when we want that peace to rule in our lives, That peace brings thanksgiving. But also, as we're thanking God for that peace, we're focusing on that peace and encouraging us to live at peace with each other. So it kind of has that kind of symbiotic relationship. You're both thankful, that results in peace, and because of the peace, you're thankful. And part of what he's saying here is not just to be thankful internally. If you're really thankful, it's expressed. And that's what he means here by be thankful. Express that thankfulness in your lives. And one of the ways we do that is not just by saying thank you, but by the way that we live at peace with others. Because we're thankful for the peace that God has brought about in our lives. And so we then live in peace with others. He also says to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God in verse 16. So as we teach and warn people with the good news, as we sing, as we do that, we need to do it with sincere thankfulness. We're thankful for this message of Christ that has transformed our lives. It needs to come from our heart. It means from our mind, emotion, and will. Now, I realize emotions are the most unruly part of a person's life. You can't just tell your emotions what to do. So we don't start with our emotions. We don't let our emotions take the lead. We recognize the truth, we meditate on the truth, and we choose to focus and sing and respond to the truth. And by the power of the Spirit, he is going to work our emotions and direct them in the right way. But that is our goal, that our whole being, mind, emotion, will, all of that is truly, genuinely thankful for what Christ has done for us. So that means that we engage our brain when we sing. We don't just go through the motions. When we see the words, we think about what is that song saying? What am I actually singing right now? I'm singing something about what Christ has done for me. And as we do that, as we actually engage our mind, then again, you have that same relationship happening. As we're warning and teaching each other, we're growing in our thankfulness. And as we're thankful, we're more inclined to teach and warn others as we sing. So that thankfulness is vital to the word of Christ dwelling richly in our church. Finally, Paul says that we do everything in the name of the Lord, and as we do that, we give thanks to God the Father through him. If everything that we do is done in the name of the Lord, what we're saying is we recognize that Jesus is in charge of everything. If that's true, then we recognize that he's in control of everything. No matter what we go through, we understand that we have a sovereign Lord who is at work. And that means we can be thankful in all circumstances. That doesn't mean we're thankful for every bad thing that happens to us. But even in those bad situations, we can look at it from the standpoint of saying, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And even those things that are difficult and are sad and hard, even those things, we know that he wasn't out to lunch when that happened. And we can still be thankful because of our Lord who's in charge and because there's a reason why we experience what we do. We can have hearts that are thankful that there is a God who's sitting on the throne, even when those difficult times happen, because we know he didn't just act in one crazy way all of a sudden. He has a reason for what we've gone through. So we're thankful for that. And we're thankful to God the Father, because God the Father is the one who put Jesus in charge. He made him Lord. And it's through Jesus that we have access to this Father. So we're thankful to the Father through Jesus. That means that we don't simply thank God when things are going well. If we're thankful to our Lord, it means that we're thankful even when other things happen. If we're just thankful when good things happen, what we're implicitly saying is that we're the most important. That God, you're only worthy of my thanks if you do this and this for me. If you're not going to do that, then you don't get my thanks. We're making ourselves more important than God and his plans for us and his sovereign direction of our lives when we say, well, I'm only going to be thankful if a good thing happens to me. We need to be thankful in all circumstances, as Paul says elsewhere. And again, as we express that thankfulness, it's going to encourage us to have that right perspective. Listen to how David Powell puts it. He says, in times of difficulties, acts of thanksgiving not only remind us of God's past gifts, but also of the fact that he is our creator and he is in control. In times of success and blessing, the same acts of thanksgiving remind us that security can only be found in God. It's not found in the good things that we do. It's found in God. Through the ups and downs of life, therefore, a life in thanksgiving is one that is anchored in the loving God. It's that anchor that sustains us, that allows us to be thankful. That's what we need. That's what we need as a church as we gather. We need to be a place that's thankful, that reflects that kind of thanksgiving. As we approach life, both individually and as a church, we need to be a place that recognizes what God has done for us, and we're thankful for it. And we want to encourage each other in that so that we move away from being self-centered, complaining folks to God-honoring, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying, thankful people. And we do that together. So when you think about our church, this is what you want to think. This is what we want as a goal, as a church. This is what we want it to be. We want it to be evident that Christ's peace rules us, that Christ's word dwells in us, that the Lord's name defines us, and that thankfulness is found at every point. And that can't just be a few of us that take that on. We have to commit to this as a group. So will you join, we all join together to make this true of our church? By God's grace, by His Spirit, we can be a community that is like this, and that's what we need to be. So will you work together to that end? Let's pray. Father, all along the way, we recognize that it is only your grace that brings this about. We need you every step of the way, Father. There's nothing that we can do in the Christian life that is achieved by our strength. And so right now, Father, as we look at these different realities that need to be true of our church, we know that we need you to make them true in us, that you would give us the kind of willful hearts that want to be this way, that you would help us to reflect the peace that we've experienced, that we would be the kind of people that demonstrate your lordship, that we are full of the message of Christ, that we're thankful. Father, we need you to instill these truths on our heart, and so we ask you to do that. Even now, as we sing, Father, I pray that we would be thoughtful in thinking about what we need to do. And Father, if there's anyone who does not know you, that same message about Jesus, you have spoken through your word here in Paul's epistle. We've spoken that message this morning. I pray that they would hear that message, that they would respond by turning away from their sin, by trusting in your Son. And Father, I pray that if they experience that conviction, that they would be willing to stay, they would be willing to talk, that we would be able to shepherd them and be able to guide them and point them to Christ. And Father, now as we sing again, impress these truths in our hearts, that we would know how we need to respond, the ways that we are not currently living in this way, not having the peace of Christ rule, not being thankful, not doing all things in the name of the Lord, not having His word, His message dwell richly in us. Point it out to us so that we can respond by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.